I would like to try to stress one more time how important it is for me to really connect, to really have some form of dialogue. I know in this setting, on a Sunday morning, in the message, and this room, a little bit more formal than we were at the Harbor, I suppose, shuts down any two-way sort of thing, except maybe for Tony. Tony he's bold, and he goes in and asks questions. But I want to remind you that I really want to answer questions, not necessarily in here. If you feel uncomfortable with that, to seek me out afterwards. But if you have a burning question and it just needs to be answered right then and there, feel free to raise your hand. You know, there are so many things that we're doing to kind of push the envelope, to go beyond the pale, to redefine and reconceive the things that we have been taught all our lives or thought we understood all our lives, that I know that sometimes it grinds gears. And if there's something that you want to ask, then please do. There is nothing I like better than having a dialogue, a conversation. In fact, I know that one of the things that we want to do is to introduce a discussion, maybe study, midweek kind of gathering where we can do exactly that. We can kick things around. When questions are asked and when things get going, the richness and the amount of material that can be covered and the amount of understanding that can start to coalesce in the group, it far surpasses a monologue. And so I want to stress that with you, because one of the things that happened this week is I got asked two really good questions. One of them was just once. One person asked me the question, but it was a great one that I'm sure was on several people's minds from last week. And the other one, I think I got asked at least three or four times in various conversations and counseling sessions during the week. And what I want to do this morning is to try to answer those questions. The first one kind of quickly, the second one in more depth, because it kind of leads into a fuller understanding of this narrow way and this narrow gate. If you recall, if you were here last week, we talked about the narrow way in a different context, and we talked about how context is everything. Context is king. You know, something that may be true in one context is not true in another context. And so we need to be as closely sure as we possibly can that we are in the right context when we listen to the words of Jesus. And Jesus' teaching is always given within the context of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And we tend to understand that as the heaven of the afterlife, but nothing could be further from the truth. The kingdom of heaven as Jesus understands it, as it is translated directly from the Aramaic, Malkutha Dashmaya, would mean the reign of unity. And what he is after is he is after a life, a way of living, and a quality of life that reflects the awareness of God's presence in every moment of every day. I mean, that's really what he's after. And so what we said was, that might have ground your gears a little bit, is that God's love and acceptance has nothing to do with your behavior. Nothing to do with behavior. Because his love is absolutely free. It's absolutely unconditional. It's absolutely absolute. God is love. He doesn't do love. It's not a verb. It's a noun. It's what he is. God is forgiveness. He doesn't even do forgiveness. In a very real sense, God doesn't forgive us. Because from his point of view, the relationship is never broken. We need to simply accept the free gift of forgiveness, the gift of his love, the gift of his acceptance. Now, having said all that, the question that I got asked, which was a good one, is that, is there anything that will disqualify you from heaven as we understand it, the heaven of the afterlife? In other words, is there really a hell, is kind of the subtext of that question. Good question, huh? Anyone else thinking along the same lines and wondering what the heck is going on in the afterlife then? Okay, good. The answer is that, have you ever heard of universalism? Universalism is a theological conception that everyone is reconciled to God eventually. You know, there really is no hell. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, though, is that if you are going to hell, it's because it was your choice. The only thing that disqualifies you from heaven is to refuse the gift of heaven. The only thing that disqualifies you from God's love, forgiveness, salvation, deliverance, healing, is to refuse those gifts that are freely given. God is always giving. God is always pouring out. God is always drawing in. There is never a time when God is not doing that, that God isn't all those attributes. So we have a choice. It's like the sun. We can stand in the sun, but the sun is always radiating in every possible direction, all the time. We can stand in the sunlight, or we can find a shady place to crawl into. And that's our choice with God. We can choose to turn and accept the gift that is freely given, or we can choose not to. And if you want to look at it that way, that's the one unforgivable sin. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, however you want to parse it, however you want to understand it, is simply that, refusing the Spirit of God as it is being offered. So as C.S. Lewis wrote, and I think he had a really good point here, that the gates of hell are locked from the inside, not from the outside. God is always drawing, but sometimes I think we get to a place, and you probably can all concur, you get to a place in your life where you just cannot see another reality. You know, the reality we believe is the reality that we endure. And God has given us the will and the freedom to be able to choose that reality. But He doesn't put us there. Why is that important? Because if we think there is a God who would put us into an eternal place of damnation, no matter how much we regret being there, no matter how much we now want to join Him, then it completely changes the relationship that Jesus was trying to point out that we had with His Father. One of absolute unconditional love. The one who was symbolized by the father of the prodigal son, who no matter how bad his son hurt him, as soon as he saw him come over the rise, he ran to greet him. Right? The same God that would leave the 99 sheep and go after just the one that was lost. These are the images that Jesus used to try to talk to us about his father, who his father was. We need to understand that. It's the first step to anything that comes after, is to understand how we are loved. Now, the second question that I was asked about the narrow gate. Anyone have any questions about that before I go ahead? Right? You know, and if it still seems weird to you, let's talk afterwards. If you just can't quite get your heart around that one. But the second question was also great, and it was asked, like I said, 3 or 4 times. We're talking about the narrow gate. We're talking about the narrow way. We're talking about the way of Jesus. We're talking about the spiritual life and spiritual walk and progression. And the question was, what do I do next? How do I do it? What do I actually do? You know, it's fine to talk about these things sort of conceptually or kind of in the abstract, but what is the concrete thing that you are going to do as you walk out that door this morning? What do you do? That's a perfect question, and it's one that we need to take some time to answer. I have had the privilege of being able to work with a lot of young people, and some of them are sitting in here right now. And I am so excited that these young people, these early 20-somethings and mid-20-somethings and late 20-somethings, are asking questions that I didn't ask in my life until my early mid-30s. They get a whole extra 10 years of their life to be able to live and walk in kingdom if they will ask these questions now and if they will pursue the answers now, ruthlessly and unrelentingly, if they will pursue these answers, if they want truth so badly. And if there's anything that I regret in my life is that I didn't start 15 years sooner, you know? But I finally got there. And I don't like to use myself as an example, but I think I'm going to do that this morning. Not because I'm trying to put myself as any sort of paragon of virtue or anything like that, because certainly not. But just kind of to show you what the process looked like for me and why I'm so passionate about this. And as I said, I went through my 20s in kind of a haze in my early 30s. And, you know, some things happened. I got my degree. I got my bachelor's. I got married. And then I got divorced. And then I had a 3-year-old daughter at the time that I was divorced. You know, it's like all through my 20s and early 30s, I don't even have any really good memories. You know what that's like? It means that you weren't there. Have you walked away from a situation or you remember a situation and you don't even have a clear memory, you can't quite form it in your mind? It means you weren't there. It means your mind was someplace else. When you walk away with that clear, vivid memory, that means you were really there. And I don't have clear memories from my 20s and early 30s. And then when my marriage broke up, I realized I was someone that I never thought I'd be, in a situation I never thought that I would be in. A divorced man with a 3-year-old daughter out there someplace. And it broke my heart. But I'll tell you what. I was too scared to be alone. And I was too self-centered to really enter any kind of relationship. Do you know what a miserable place that is? How do you enter into a marriage in that condition? And that's what I did. And so, inevitably though, of course, the marriage broke up. And when I got to that point, around 33, 34, I basically had run out of anything that I was clinging to that made sense in life. Anything that I thought gave me meaning and purpose was gone. It was just shattered. You know, I had basically lost the desire, the will to live. I even remember thinking, if I kill myself, I have to make it look like an accident so they can still collect on the insurance. I mean, that's where my mind was going at this time, you know. And I had two choices. I could either give up, or I could find out if there really was any meaning or purpose in life beyond what I had experienced to that point. And so, I have confessed here before, I'm a little bit OCD. So my OCD kicked in. Thank God for my OCD. You know, sometimes I think it's our traits in life, whether we think of them as positive or negative, that are the things that actually bring us back to God, bring us back to the garden if we will allow them to. And it was my impulsive, obsessive, compulsive sort of nature that once I decided I was going to find out if there was any truth in life, that thing kicked in with a vengeance. And like I did everything else, with drive and with just, every bit of momentum that was in me, I just started looking. And I looked in every direction that I could possibly look. Christianity, I'd grown up Catholic, I figured been there, done that. So I looked everywhere else. You know, spent almost a year in the Mormon church, half a year in religious science. I was studying Eastern mysticism and religions and even occult practices. There was a, what do they call that, self-development workshop that I went through for, I don't know, 3 or 4 months. And it was basically channeling and palm reading and remote viewing and all this wild stuff. You know, it's really attractive. But once I realized there was really no truth there that I was seeking, I lost all interest. And then someone invited me to an evangelical, non-denominational Christian church. And I figured, okay, never done that. I don't think I missed a Sunday for 8 years after that. It felt like coming home, but at the same time, it was very different than, of course, Catholicism. And what happened, though, is that immediately, upon finally grounding in that church, and I was on the outside looking in for so long, I'm telling you, I just wanted to come in and sit down. Give me a box to sit in. I will sit in this box with really thick walls so I just don't have to worry anymore. And what happened was I got kicked right back out of the nest because Marion and I had started dating by then. I brought her to the church. We had become engaged, and I asked my pastor to marry me, and it turned into this big firestorm because we'd both been married before. And they said, no, you've got to go back to your original spouses, and we don't think we can marry you, and because of all those texts. And, of course, it threw Marion and me for a total loop. And what I needed to find out in my OCD way was, okay, if this is Christianity, then I'm not a Christian. If this is the God that would put me in this kind of position, then I don't want that God. There must be a different God. And I determined to find out if I could be a follower of Jesus or not. And what that drove me to was to dig into the origins of the faith. You know, the first things, the followers of Jesus, what did they understand? What about these languages? What about context? What about these scriptures? What were they all about? Did we really have them interpreted right, for crying out loud? I mean, all these were the questions that I was asking. And for 10 years, I just dug and dug and dug, and I got more and more comfortable with a Jesus that started to kind of form out of the mist. One unlike any Jesus that I had been taught in grammar school, in high school, at the monastery that I joined after high school, or in this church that I was at now. And this was a Jesus that I could follow. You know what it was, everyone? It was when my desire for truth finally overcame my fear of the unknown, is when my journey began. When I was stripped clean. And believe me, the bones were picked pretty clean of everything that I was clinging to, everything that I was holding on to, everything I thought I was, everything I thought that I knew. When that happened, my journey began, because I was at ground zero and I was ready to accept whatever truth God brought me. And I think if you want a first step, if you want to know what the first step is, desire is the key. Desire is the engine. Desire is the only thing. In the face of everything we don't know, in the face of all the fears that we have, in face of the lifelines that we're clinging to, desire is the only thing that can overcome our spiritual inertia, the thing that keeps us held fast. When you want so much to know the truth, when your very life depends on it, then you will have the strength to move. Then you will have the strength to lean into, to fall into something that you've never seen before, and trust that thing at least to that point. And I think that's what it is. When I started working with alcoholics and addicts 6 years ago, I recognized the process. I'd never heard of the 12 steps before. I didn't know what they were. But I recognized that I had gone through them myself. Without knowing what they were, I mean, I did all the steps. I recognized my own powerlessness. When my bones were picked clean of anything that I thought was mine, my control, and I realized I was incapable of managing my own life, I cried out, if there is a power out there greater than myself who can help me to change my life, to make it manageable again, to make it worth living again, that was the second step. And when I finally was able to give myself over to that life, that was the third step. And I made all the lists of all my shortcomings, and I made all the lists of the things that were wrong with me and the things I'd done wrong and the people that I'd hurt, and I called them, some from 15 years ago. You know, I did all that stuff just naturally because I wanted to try to suck things back together again. You know, any relationships that were broken, try to pull them back together again. And then eventually get to the point where I was developing a prayer life, my own way of communicating with God, which mostly consisted of silence at that point in my life. Once I got married, the silence was gone. But, you know, at that point, that little space between marriages, silence reigned in my life, you know. But that was my prayer life. That was my spiritual awakening. That was my connection with my God. And then out of that flowed just this irresistible desire to teach, to give it back, to show anybody who would sit still long enough to listen what I was so excited about in my own life. And the first 10 years were just beating on it, just studying and beating on it and trying to understand. And my life didn't change much, I have to confess. You know, I was still anxious and I was still OCD and I was still crazy. But somewhere along that point, I finally started to understand how God loved me, and then everything has been changing since, in the last 10 years or whatever it's been. That's what the process looked like for me. I don't know what it's going to look like for you, but what I do know is that there is a shape to our spiritual journeys that is common to everyone. There are milestones that are common to everyone. The details are yours and yours alone, and that's what's beautiful about a relationship with God, that it is unique. But there are milestones. And so when Jesus talks about this gate that we must negotiate, the important thing to know about the gate is that the gate is the beginning of the journey and not the end of the journey. We tend to think of the gate as the pearly gates into heaven where we can sit on a cloud with the harp for the rest of eternity. The gate is the beginning of our process. To negotiate the gate, to walk through that place, to choose something different than you've ever chosen before, to choose something different than maybe all of your experience that you've read about and seen and lived in your life, to choose that way as opposed to the broad way, the way of your experience and your familiarity, that's the first step, to choose that way. I mean, Jesus says right here in this beautiful language in John 10, he says, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. And typically, the figure of speech that Jesus spoke to his friends and disciples, they didn't understand. And so he said to them again, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief only comes to steal and to kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and life abundantly. What a wonderful promise. Here's the thing about sheepfolds in the first century in Judea. They were usually made out of stones or rocks. They were usually backed up against the face of a cliff or a hill so that three sides were built with an opening in the front that was the gate. the door of the sheepfold. And the shepherd would drive all the sheep into the enclosure at night. And then if he had a door to fashion, he would do that. Often, there was nothing. The shepherd would literally lie down in the doorway, in the opening of the enclosure. And he was literally the gate. And the sheep would respect that. The sheep wouldn't step over his body as he slept. They would stay there. Jesus is saying, I am that door. If you try to do a shortcut, if you try to climb over the wall in any other way, you're a thief and a robber, and it doesn't work. You see, there are no shortcuts in this spiritual journey that we're trying to take. There is no other way to do this. You can't do it quickly. You can't do it easily. There's no pill to take, you know. There's no diet pill that you can just take and the weight falls off of you. It just doesn't work. There is one way to do this, and it looks like the way that Jesus lived his life. It looks like the 12 steps. It looks like that process that we go through. And that's what Jesus is saying. There is only one gate, and I am that gate. And that gate leads to a way, and I am that way. What does he say in the next section? He says, John 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How shall we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So we have taken this phrase, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And we have created it, set it up as a litmus test of exclusivity. The exclusivity of the gospel, that if we don't cognitively understand Jesus, if we don't say the combination of words that pledges allegiance to Jesus, that we are not going along the way, we cannot get to the Father, we cannot get to heaven and ultimate acceptance. But this is not what Jesus is saying here. When you read it in context, you see what he is talking about is the way of life that he has lived. This way of creating unity between himself and his Father, between himself and all his friends. The kingdom that the way is leading to, that quality of life right here and right now, can only be attained when unity has been attained. It is the reign of unity in our lives, the connection with us and the Father and with each other. So what is Jesus saying? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He's saying, you can't achieve unity unless you are first unified. Unless you are on the path to unity as I have shown you, there is no way that you will become one with the Father as I am one with the Father. And unless you're one with the Father, you will not experience the kingdom of heaven in your life. This is what he's saying. This is the way of Jesus that leads to truth, the truth that sets us free and gives us the life that he would give us abundantly. All of these images start to come together. They start to flow into this wonderful canvas where all the colors complement each other in the palette. He's weaving for us. He's painting for us. He's giving us image after image. And then as you start to understand the terms that he's talking about, it all comes together. The way, the truth, the life, the door, the gate, the bread of life, you know, the living water. All of these things that he's telling us. This is the way, and this is the gate. So how do we do it, though? What do we do? Take a look at that last verse. He gives it to us right there. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks, receives. Anyone who asks, receives. Anyone who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, but see how it all works together? Ask, seek, and knock. Selu, bea, koshv in Aramaic. Selu, not to ask dispassionately, casually, but like a police interrogation, to ask with intensity, with immediacy, with urgency. What are we talking about there? We're talking about desire. That first step. Desire that will take us to some sort of action. That's selu. That's asking as Jesus says to ask. It's when our desire overcomes our fear and takes us someplace we've never been before. And then be'ah, to seek. That's desire in action, right? It is leaving no stone unturned. It is questioning everything in your life. Every tenet that you have received, every belief that you have held on to, your willingness to put it on the table, your willingness to put a stake through its heart if you need to, if it is standing between you and the apprehension of the truth that will set you free. It is that ruthless integrity within yourself that just won't let you do anything until the truth is really yours. You're not going to take any half measures. That's be'ah. That's seeking. And Jesus is telling us that we will find, we will not be denied when we seek that way, when our desire leads us into that kind of life. But here's where the rub it comes. Have you ever tried to live with someone or stay in relationship with someone who is going through radical changes in their life? How difficult is that? Every day you wake up, you're not exactly sure who you're going to wake up with, who you're going to be. In the early parts of our marriage, as I was going through this, Marion can tell you, she's not here, so I can talk behind her back right now. Yeah. There were books that I would bring home to read that she wouldn't allow me to keep in the house. I had to leave them in the garage. You know? Because I was not willing to stop at anything. And Barb's giving me a weird look, so I'm going to have to say there wasn't anything terribly weird, but I'll give you one title. One title was Resurrection, Myth or Reality. Okay, you can just tell by the title. That's going to spin your brain around a little bit. And it was by an author named Spong. And so Spong became our sort of catchphrase for everything that she just didn't want in the house. Oh, that's Spong stuff, Spong. And so, but it was really hard for her. It was hard for me too. Because I loved Marion, but I knew that if I didn't find this truth, that my life was going to be not worth living. And I couldn't give it up. Jesus says, unless you are willing to hate your father and mother and sister and brother and aunt and uncle and dog and cat, then you're not worthy of me. This is what he's talking about. Are you willing to just keep pressing forward and try to keep your relationships tight? Try to hold them with you. Now, praise God, Marion and I over the last 14 years have kind of circled around and we've come back together. Not in everything. You know, we still have our little debates and stuff. But it's not like it used to be. But it's difficult. As you are seeking, as you are performing be'ah, that just ruthless drive toward truth, it is difficult. And that's what Jesus is telling us. He didn't come to bring peace, but the sword. Yeah, it happens for a while. But when you get to the other side, everything opens back up again. And that's what koshf is. That's what it means to knock. Koshf literally means to strike a note, a musical note, or to hammer in a tent peg. And what that means, it seems kind of bizarre, but it really means to make something real that wasn't real before. I got a tune in my head, but until I strike the note, you all can't experience it. It isn't real for you until I've made vibrations in the air. I can think about what I'd love this room to be, but until the walls are erected and we can shelter under the roof, it's not real. That's what knocking means. To knock is to make something real. It's to realize, it's to experience the goodness of God. To experience that goodness, to make it real in your life so that you begin to trust it. See, those first 10 years weren't a whole lot of fun and it didn't change my life a lot. It wasn't until koshf, it wasn't until knocked, that the reality of God's love became real enough for me for the next 10 years to get more and more free. More and more enjoyable, for my relationships to get better. That's the way. That's what he's trying to tell us. You know, I wanted to read one thing to you because it's so important for us to understand that we are not victims here. You know, we are not people who have no say in what is going on in our lives. All of this stuff is up to us. That's what Jesus is telling us. He wants us to be partners in this way. We don't wait for Jesus to do it for us. That's why he told his first followers, "It is to your advantage that I go," when he was preparing them for his death, remember? "It is to your advantage that I go." Why? Because they were leaning on him. They were letting him do all the work. But when he left, after the initial shock wore off and they found their choice to be made, is life worth living anymore? Or shall I dig in and find out what's true? And then the Spirit came and helped them and infused them and made them the full followers of Jesus that they hadn't been before. This is up to us. There is this wonderful parable. It's called the King Parable that comes from the rabbinical tradition, not in the Gospels, not in the Bible at all, but from the rabbinical tradition that is from the same period that Jesus lived. And listen to this little story. He says that there was a king who arranged a banquet and invited guests to it. The king issued a decree which stated, "Each guest must bring something on which to recline." Okay, on which to sit around the table. Actually, they didn't sit, they reclined, they lied down. Some brought carpets, others brought mattresses or pads or cushions or stools, while still others brought logs or stones. The king observed what they had done and what they had brought, and he said, "Let each man sit on what he brought." So those who had to sit on wood or stone murmured against the king. They said, "Is it respectful for the king that we, his guests, should be seated on wood and stone?" And then the king, when he heard this, he said to them, "It is not enough that you have disgraced with your wood and stone this palace, which is erected for me at great cost, but you have then inventing a complaint against me. The lack of respect paid to you is the result of your own actions." You know, we're all going to sit on what we bring to sit on. We're all going to live the life that we create for ourselves. We are all going to endure the reality that we believe. God doesn't do it to us. He allows us the choice to decide what we are going to do for ourselves. It is completely up to us to decide what we want to do. God isn't going to send us to hell, but we can create hell for ourselves right here and right now and extending off into eternity if that's what we, trick ourselves into, allow ourselves to believe so deeply that there is no way out. What we bring to sit on, we will sit on. About 2 years ago, I wrote something similar to this in one of those online magazines that allowed people to comment, you know, kind of like a blog. And it was all along these lines. And someone who wrote back, I loved his response. He said, "Oh, good grief. There is no good news without the bad news." In other words, there had to be a hell to a heaven, and there had to be all these things that we're talking about right now. And what I wrote back in response is, the good news is, there is no bad news. And that's what we have to understand. Because if we can at least get that conceived in our minds, if we can renew our minds, change our way of thinking, that gives us the opening for the desire that will propel the rest of the journey forward. But without that, it's just too much risk. The desire will never overcome the fear until we know that the good news is there is no bad news. Amen? Let's pray. Father, what do we say? I mean, what do we say to you who has given everything to us? I don't even know where to begin. When I first started to understand how you loved me, Lord, I couldn't believe it. Help us, Lord, to believe how you love us. Help us to understand that there is no risk in you. That it is okay for us to risk everything in our minds in order to find that there's no risk in you, that there's no bad news. Lord, give us the strength to begin and then give us the strength to continue. Even when the journey is difficult, even when we're tiring, even when nerves and relationships may be fraying, help us to continue to want you so badly, your truth so badly, that we will just carry on. And regardless of what we feel or don't feel at the moment, Lord, help us to remember that you are there and your Spirit is alive and active and changing our lives every moment. Thank you, Father. Help us to begin. We love you, and we pray this confidently in the name of Jesus. Amen.